excited, always excited to hear to be with you here at Apostles by the Sea. I bring you greetings from your sister congregation, Christ Church Savannah, where Jody and I were last week for a similar service of preaching and confirming, but it's good to be with you today. So, and I'm so encouraged. I'm encouraged by the folks in this room, the diversity of age, and just the sense with which you guys are enthusiastically worshiping the Lord together. So it's quite amazing when you think about it. In our world that's becoming increasingly isolated, increasingly digital, increasingly people are focused on doing what a lot of people are doing over on 38 this morning, which is attending to their own selves and what they want to do. You're here worshiping the Lord, and so I'm encouraged by you. Will you receive the greetings from your sister congregation, Christ Church Savannah?
Yes.
They are praying for you. Will you allow me to take your greetings to All Saints congregation in Tallahassee, which I'll be at in a couple of weeks?
Yes.
Thank you so much. I will do that. One of the joys of a bishop is to connect the congregations of our diocese. Well, this morning I want to encourage you. I want this to be a word of encouragement to you as we look at the words of Jesus in John chapter 17. I don't know if you are aware of this, but this is the very end of what Jesus has been doing, what they call his high priestly discourse at the end, this middle section. The next thing that's going to happen is the Passion. So it's sort of out of order for us because we go through Lent and the Passion Week, and then we head into Easter, and then now we get all these passages that go back to before Jesus is arrested and beaten and eventually unfairly tried and crucified and then raised from the dead. Jesus is talking about what's going to happen afterwards. And at the very end of this, what we call the high priestly prayer of Jesus, Jesus begins to encourage not just the people who are his followers then, the 12 and the women and the others that are around him, but He actually prays for the people in this room. He prays for the church in this modern and now moving into postmodern time. And it's unique because he says right there at the beginning of our verses, he says, I'm not just praying for those who are here, but I'm praying for those who will believe in me through their word. And if you've got a Bible or a Bible app, you might want to look along, if not just listen closely, but verse 20 is the indication that he's praying and he's speaking for us. And so I want to encourage you by how Jesus wants to encourage you this morning. What he wants to say to you. I was on the wrong sermon, so that was going to be interesting. It's like, wait, this doesn't make sense. Oh, I'm going to turn the page. There it is. Jesus, first of all, prays for our oneness. He prays for our oneness. He prays for our unity. He prays that we would be one as he and the Father are one. And so just to begin by what I said before I made that point, the encouragement that you are all in this room this morning, that there are four of you who are joining this congregation officially, either through confirmation or reception, those who are joining, but not only this congregation, the Gulf Atlantic Diocese and the Anglican Church North America, and in fact, the Anglican Church worldwide, which seeks to be not a church unto itself, but a part of the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, that we would be one just as Jesus prays, that there would be a unity about us. You see, being a part of the church is not optional for Christians. It's essential. Oftentimes, and in many places in the church these days, or in Christendom these days, there's a de-emphasis on the church gathered. And it's everything about you and the Holy Spirit and your Bible and your own personal individual relationship to Christ. And that is important. But the first thing we learn when we look at the scriptures is that Christ calls us to be a part of his church. He prays that we would be one, that we'd be in unity. Now, having said that, I have to say that there are churches who don't seem to understand that. As a matter of fact, they want to exclude themselves and see themselves as the one true church, and the rest of us as either wrong in our approach or our style or of no consequence. And I've got some bad news for them. It's sort of like the black sheep of the family that shows up at the family reunion. Guess what? We're all in this together, and we're all related because of Christ. Now, this unity that we're to have, Jesus goes on to say, is not simply a unity for unity's sake. It's not simply being unified about being unified. As a matter of fact, attempts at times to try to bring us together in an ecumenical way that is simply about unity, that reduces everything to a common denominator, basically becomes a washed out, very light version of what Christ calls us to. No, we're called to a unity, but it's not something that we can do. It's something that God is doing in us through the person of Christ. First of all, Jesus says that they would know the word that the apostles would speak, that they would know, they would believe through their word, the apostolic faith, in other words, and that they would be united in Jesus himself. Verse 23 is powerful for me. I in them and you in me, Jesus is praying to the Father, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them as you loved me. Brothers and sisters, that is the gospel right there. That God, who perfectly loved Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, sent Jesus into this world, sent him to us, that we could be loved by God as God the Father loves the Son. Let that sink in for a second. That is the gospel. That through Christ, through his sacrifice, his life, death, resurrection, ascension, you are loved by God as God the Father loves the Son. That should be encouraging news to you. It certainly is to me. And as a matter of fact, Jesus goes on to say in this prayer that because of that fact, because he loves us as the Father loves the Son, we get to demonstrate our oneness, and it becomes for the world a witness of how we are one. Though divided politically, though divided in ethnicity, divided economically, though we divided in terms of worship styles and how we approach things and even the way we do worship, we have a oneness in Christ because of who Christ is and because he has loved us as the Father loves him. This morning, church, I want you to be encouraged as you hear that. Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 4, 13, that we are to seek the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. The unity of the faith, that we will understand that in Christ we are called to be one. So way to go this morning for you all being here. And way to go, God letting me have the very best job in the entire world. The best job in the entire world, because I get to see the various pockets of local manifestations of his church as Jody and I travel around not only Florida, but into Alabama and also to Georgia. We get to see what God is doing, how he is building his church and building a unity. And we get to be a visible sign of trying to connect. Jody just took 45 of our clergy spouses on a retreat to Savannah. Somebody wants to compete with me for preaching this morning. It's okay. Future prophet, youth minister probably. Or perhaps even a future priest. I don't know. We'll see. But Jody got to spend time with 45 clergy spouses from our diocese and help connect those who serve alongside their spouse in ordained ministry. It's a gift. It's a joy. It's what Christ prays for you. And he says that as a byproduct of that, that the world will know, the world will understand, will see a glimpse of the gospel, of his love for us, that we can become one. Be encouraged in that this morning. Secondly, notice that the second thing Jesus says is, he says that there's much more to come. And he says this in verse 24. He gives us this indication by saying, Father, I desire that they whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me before the foundation of the world. What is Jesus praying for us there? He's praying that we will be with him in heaven, that we will see his glory as we've never seen it before. Now, you know, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about that we, with unveiled faces, are beholding the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. But everything that we think we understand about the glory of Jesus is a mere veiled understanding in comparison to what we will see. So whatever the disciples saw when they went to the Mount of Transfiguration and they saw the glory of Jesus, that was simply a foretaste of the glory that we will see, that we will fully see Christ as he truly is. And Jesus says, I want these who are mine to come with me that they may see my full glory in display. One author I was reading this week as I prepared for the sermon said that we don't really change because we will to change, right? I mean, ultimately, you can't just sort of make yourself be more devoted, more faithful, more studious, more prayerful. It really is, this author said, it's really more about something greater, some love that is greater that compels us to change. And that change for us is the glory of Jesus. To begin to truly understand his goodness, his mercy, his power, his forgiveness, his humility, his love, is to begin to see that revelation, that glory of Jesus revealed in such a way that we become compelled to do likewise. I love the story in Luke's gospel in chapter 7 where we see this Pharisee that Jesus goes to be with, and Jesus is there. They're not really attending to him, meaning that in the first century they would wash your feet. Not something I look forward to, although I do it on Maundy Thursday, but it's something they did culturally in that place, and yet no one washes Jesus' feet except for this woman who comes and she weeps tears, washing Jesus' feet, you know the story, and drying them with her hair. Again, not something that I would be particularly interested in, but it's an expression of love and devotion that this woman gives towards Jesus. And the Simon, the owner, the house, the one who's invited Jesus, is put off because Jesus doesn't understand this woman has many sins, let's just say. She's a notorious sinner in the community. And so he's put off that Jesus will allow this woman to wash him. And Jesus basically says, the one who's been forgiven little loves little. The one who's been forgiven much loves much. And the clear message to Simon is, not that he has little to be forgiven, but because he has such a small awareness of the sin, the great sin that Jesus has forgiven, responds in a very unloving way. Whereas this woman who has glimpsed the glory of Jesus and understands what he has done for her is extravagant in her love. Jesus says, I want these you've given me to be with me that they would see not only the foretaste of my glory revealed in the scriptures, revealed in what the apostles have told us about Jesus, but that they would see his fullest glory that is all yet to come. So be encouraged. But thirdly, Jesus doesn't just end with this vision of heaven. He brings it back in verses 25 and 26. He brings it back into to the present. O righteous Father, Jesus ends the prayer, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that you have sent me. I made known to them your name. In other words, I've made known to them who you truly are. I have revealed myself to you, and I will continue to make it known. What Jesus says in that moment is that even though he's going to the cross, and then he'll be raised from the dead, and then eventually he'll be ascending back to the Father, he will continue to give us revelations of his character and who he truly is. Not just information about God, but experiential understanding of who he is. Now, he doesn't say it, but we know that part of what's going on here is the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has been talking about it earlier in this section of John's gospel. He is alluding to the fact that the Spirit will come and the Spirit's going to begin teaching. But Jesus makes this promise that he will continue to reveal who the Father is and the character experientially of who God is, that we would grow in our understanding. That is what Jesus has promised them. That we would, and there's the end, that the love which you have loved me may be in them as I am in them. That we would know the love of God through Christ in deeper and more profound ways. That we would be growing continually into the image of Christ, not by our own effort, but by this deepening revelation of who Christ is. Tim Keller, the late Presbyterian pastor at Redeemer in New York City, now with the Lord. I, from time to time, go back and read Keller's sermons or listen to Keller's sermons. And as he was preaching on this passage from the end of John 17, he related something from a great Puritan theologian. And this, and Keller talks about the fact that we are all ultimately looking for love that is someone to love us for truly who we are, not for what they can get out of us, not loving us because, you know, it helps them along or it benefits them in some ways, but loving us for truly just who we are, not for what we do or for what we can do for them. It says we're also looking for love that is completely expressed. In other words, some of us, and I would include myself here, have a hard time explaining the love I have for the people in my life that I truly love. But we long for that. We long to have that love really expressed. Third, he says that we long for a love that is reciprocated. Ever loved somebody more than they loved you? Or worse, had them love you more than you loved them? Keller says we long for a love that is completely reciprocated, that we would love that person as much as they love us and vice versa. And fourthly, we long for a love that is eternal, that will never end. And some of us, by the grace of God, have relationships to our spouse that gets at the first three in some cases. Expressed fully, reciprocated, love for who we are, not for what we do or what we do for them. But even that love will end. Keller concludes, but the love that Jesus offers us at the end of John 17 is the perfect fulfillment of what every human heart longs for. It hits all four. And Jesus says, this is my prayer, that these who know me, who believe in me, would know that perfect love, not only in eternity, but from now until and through and including eternity. So brothers and sisters, I want you to be encouraged, not by what I'm saying, but by what Jesus prayed for you. He prayed that you'd be one. He prayed that you would see his glory in such a way that it would, everything else would pale in comparison that you know about Jesus. And he prayed that you would know profoundly this love that every human heart seeks to find. This morning, those who are going to be confirmed and received and reaffirmed, where are you? Raise your hands, the four of you. There you are, right there on the front row. Convenient. You are responding in obedience, whichever of those things you're doing that in obedience, in response to the love of God in Christ Jesus. I hope you know that. Secondly, I'm praying for you, and this congregation is praying, is that I lay hands on you, that you will have a profound experience of the glory of Christ, that he will powerfully move in your life, that he will make himself known to you, and that through his Holy Spirit, he will equip you to serve you in whatever things he calls you to. And thirdly, by your obedience, by your willingness to come and be received by a bishop of the church, you're committing your lives to seeking to fulfill Jesus' prayer that we would be one, that he might be glorified in the world. So God bless you. God bless all of you who, though you may not be up here receiving the laying on of hands, can commit yourselves to those three things as well. Amen? Amen. And as I like to pray over people, may he who began a good work in us see it to completion in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen.